Trish Tramper. Her son or brother? So it's her family, right? That's what I call Jim Poe, is Jimbo. Yes?
Miss Kennedy in first grade, she's having nerve problems and stuff, and she can't hardly walk. She has to stay in a wheelchair most of the time now. And she's having to go see a neurologist and a doctor.
Miss Kennedy? Kennedy? That's Trish Trapper's family and Miss Kennedy. And put those on your prayer list. We'll have them on our Sunday, an hour earlier. Let's begin our worship service to hymn number 52. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon my Savior's brow. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. And carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I had. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave. Number 212, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to Exodus, the first chapter. Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. The title of my message tonight is Seen and Unseen. Verse 8 says, Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more than mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. Lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over themselves over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and all the manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for mercy and grace, for ruined and lost sinners who are without hope and without help in this world, who have nothing to offer you and can do nothing to appease you. We know your wrath is kindled against all ungodliness. We are thankful for that precious blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that took your wrath, that body of death, that took all your wrath and condemnation against sin and swallowed it up. That paid for our sin debts by his mighty power. And through his shed blood, we have forgiveness of sin. And you have made him to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We thank you that you left nothing to us, for we know in ourselves we could do nothing. But what you required, you supplied. And we praise you for it. Pray for those who are sick. These two have been added to the prayer list. Lord, we ask you to be with them. Watch over them. Pray for those others on the prayer list that you would help them, Lord, and be a comfort to them and strength to them. Pray for our shut-ins that you'd watch over them, give them peace in Christ. Pray for ourselves tonight, fathers. We've gathered here that you might be pleased to meet with us in the presence of your Spirit, to guide us into all truth and take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. We bless you for this book, for the glory of it, for the words therein that speak so gloriously of our Savior and what he has done and accomplished for us. Help us, Lord, to see him. If we catch a glimpse of him, what a day it would be. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the remarkable things about the 400 years of Israel's sojourn in Egypt is that the lengthy time span is covered in relatively small amount of scriptural literature. The span from Joseph to Moses, adulthood, is allotted in three chapters in this book. Now, that covers a long period of time. This makes it impossible to create some kind of timeline, and it thus must be construed that when a thing occurred, that the thing is more important than the time it occurred. What we know is that the entire generation of Joseph's time, we saw last time, both Hebrew and Egyptian, had all died, the whole generation. Though it is not clearly stated, it seems that a number of years has passed between verse 7 and 8. The Hebrew tribes had so grown in number that their multitude had drawn the concern of the sitting government. So some time has passed from the time that Joseph died and that generation died. Perhaps another generation has passed. We don't know. But some time has passed. The declaration that this new king knew not Joseph should be viewed in light of the abundance of the Israelites, because that was connected to that. The king probably wanted no one to remember the name of Joseph, and especially how he had been the salvation of that nation. It certainly would be to his advantage to disallow that particular portion of history. The Israelites probably by this time entirely engulfed the land of Goshen. Before they came with just 70 folks, 70 men and their families. And now in all probability, the land of Goshen, every city is filled with Hebrews. They were a prolific group. There's no doubt about that. The men were strong and the women were strong and fertile. And in verses 9 and 10, the king exercises political speak. And this is what he's doing. He says this, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and light against us, and so get them out of the land." Now, he's not talking about get them out of land. What he's saying there is he doesn't want them to get out of the land. He wants them to stay in the land. But he don't want them to be in a position where they could war against his people. But it is ever the bailiwick of the politician to employ apocalyptic fear in order to set his agenda in order. May well be that this narrative was a way to know not Joseph or never mention Joseph by bringing his name into disfavor. At the very least, the new king employed hyperbole to get his agenda underway. It is not possible that the number of Hebrews had grown to the point that they were a match for the mighty armies of Egypt. He said, "They're mightier than we." That's not possible. However, if the idea can be planted and nurtured by those who control the narrative, the intent and design can be realized. He did not want to get rid of the Hebrews. He did not want to get rid of them. Their presence had been and was beneficial to the prosperity of that nation. They had made them a lot of money. They had done well with their herds and their cattle. They had done well. He wanted to make sure that they were controlled so they would not be able to leave. That was what he meant when he said, "So get them out of the land." He didn't want them to get out of the land. Now, he'll apply two tactics to do this. The first is taxation. The first is taxation. And the second is diminishing the male population or population control, lest they multiply, was his words. Now, we'll look at the second tactic next time we meet. The first is taxation. This is the affliction laid upon their burdens. Though the word says that they built cities, the Hebrews were not builders. They were never builders. They were herdsmen and nomads, people who dwelt in tents, though they were given houses to live in, according to Genesis chapter 47 and verse 11. But even in the future days of dire slavery, which we covered later on, they did not build anything. They slavishly manufactured the building materials, the bricks, out of clay. That was their job. They didn't build anything. So when it says they built these two cities, it was talking about the fact that they probably supplied the money from their taxes to build those two cities. The affliction and the burden of the kingdom was disallowing them the fruit of their labors. This was the idea. Have a workforce. Don't get rid of them, but subdue them to the point that the government gets all the money and they do all the labor. That's the way it works. The taxes garnered from them built those cities. Now this is what the king called dealing wisely with the people, so they would not multiply. His wise plan, however, did not work. We read in verse 12 that even though he did all these things to them, they still multiplied and grew into a great nation. But the king, displeased with his failure, added rigor, it says, to the Hebrew burdens. What does that mean? This means that pain and punishment was the price Israel paid for the king's failures. If they didn't produce like he thought they should produce, he would beat them and strike them. more rigorous burdens were laid upon the elect, and beatings ensued when the toll was not met. In fact, Moses got in trouble and had to leave Egypt because he saw one of the Egyptians beating up a Jewish man, and he went and protected him, actually killed the Egyptian man. And then it was found out, he thought he did it and it was in secret, but the Jews found out about it and they gave him a hard time. So he had to leave because the bricks that they were making was not sufficient for the king at the time, and they were treated poorly. They were beaten. They were now enslaved. This great nation was a slave nation. More rigorous burdens were laid upon them. There's a couple of true principles here that are set forth, and it speaks out throughout the entire book of Exodus and through the Bible altogether and through the New Testament also, but in different language. The first we considered the last time when at ease, when everything's at ease, there's no indication that the Hebrews were calling on God. His name is not mentioned during that time. Joseph is dead, the generation did, and the people are doing well. That's the way it's set forth in Scripture. The second is that in times of tribulation and in times of sorrow, in times that God comes to mind in during those times. And you know, and I know, that's true. That's just the case of humanity as we are human beings. When things are going well, we don't apply to God. We speak of him. We sing praises to his name, but we don't do real business with him, do we? But let the trials come. Let the sorrows come. Let the fears come. And we start to do business with God. That's what it says over in verse 17. It says this, but the midwives feared God. Now this was when the king said, we're going to kill all the baby boys. We'll get to that later. But the midwives, they feared God. They wouldn't. So the principles that were taking place now in the Hebrew, among the chief Hebrew children, is they had God on their mind. God was now in the picture. You want to mess up a king's plans, bring God into the picture. That'll mess up anybody's plans, is to bring God into the picture. But we know from the Word of God that that when people are in trouble, when the Lord's people are in trouble, they call on God. And we know also that many times he's the one that brings them into trouble, so they will call on him. So they will call on him. Look over at Psalm 107 just for a moment. Psalm 107, verse 5 and 6, he said this of the people, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. When did they call? When they were hungry. When they were hungry and thirsty, that's when they called upon the Lord. Their soul fainted within them. That's when they called. Look at verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried. When? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses and brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. Then they look at verse 12. Verse 19 says this. Then verse 18 says, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They don't even want to eat, such a sad condition. They draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their trouble. Verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. This is how it works. Unfortunately, we are such, as human beings, sinners saved by grace, we still operate in a way that we really do business with God when we are in the times of trial and tribulation. And this is where God will ultimately bring Israel. And it's already started. This king is laying heavy burdens on them. He's taxing them. He's taking their money. He's using them as a slave labor force. Now, Paul said to the believers in the book of Corinthians that they look not on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. And as we read of this account, the believer can see what the king cannot see. Now the king can see some things. He saw that the The Israelites were growing in multitude. The king's refusal to acknowledge Joseph was also a refusal to acknowledge God. He sees this group grow. And he refused that he himself was alive and thriving because his progenitors had been squarely in the hands of the Savior of Egypt. He's refused that. He won't believe that. This is where he's at. They were not eternally saved. They were temporally saved, but from near death only to die later. But Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and all men are in his hands. What do men refuse? They refuse to acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord. So they come up with all kinds of inventions to make him not so. They give man a free will and power of the will of decision to decide whether or not Jesus Christ's work on Christ on the cross was actually effectual. Because he tried, he wants to, but he can't unless you let him. Now that makes you the king and him not the king. He refused to acknowledge Joseph. The lordship over all, this lordship over all is Christ's sovereign right, and Jesus Christ as Lord of all possesses all humanity by sovereign right. The lordship over all is exercised in one way of the salvation of his elect and the employment of all others for the good of the elect. This is what goes on in this world today. There are the folks out there who are the enemies of the gospel, but they are used for you. Even the fallen angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, are ministers unto the people of God for their salvation. Even the fallen angels are used of God for the benefit of his people. The kings of the earth refuse to acknowledge Christ's sovereignty and thus think themselves to be not accountable to him. They operate on what they see. People do that too. I do it too. I look at what's going on in the world and I'm perplexed and confused. I look and I see and it bothers me. Just like this king looked and saw the multitude of this people and it bothered him. He wanted to do something about it. He wanted to control the situation. This is the way men operate. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the promise from the early days. It was not something you, Crow was talking about, a fellow talking about Revelation being fulfilled. Listen, as far as the saints of old believed, they believed Christ was going to come tomorrow. They didn't see this some big gap and 7 years of tribulation and all this stuff. They believed that he was imminently on the way. Read Colossians and Thessalonians. Read how the pastors and preachers talked about this day. They believed it was right now. Could happen any moment. That was the language. But men don't believe that. Men don't believe that. And over in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, knowing this first in verse 3, that there shall come in the last days. And the last days started with Christ's coming and will end when he comes again. In the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, this is what they say, where's the promise of his coming? He said he's coming. Been 2,000 years. He ain't here yet. We ain't seen him. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Everything's the same. Why are you looking for his coming? Nothing has changed in the last year. We look back at history. Men are doing all of the same things over and over again. This is how they reject and refuse the sovereignty of God. Peter goes on to say, well, your understanding of time is somehow applies to God. He said, a day is like 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years like a day. This time is not essential to him. Essential to him is the salvation of his people. So the king of Egypt could not see Joseph. He could not see Joseph's God, but he saw the people of Israel. He could see that Israel was multiplying and he could not abide that. He could see that. That's what he could see. His point of rebellion was born of what he could see, and what he did not know was that which he could not see was controlling even his rebellion against what he could see. That was being controlled. The word says that the wrath of man shall praise God, and the rest he will restrain. Isaiah said, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Woe unto him that striveth against his maker. This man, whether he knows or not, is striving against God. He don't want nothing about Joseph. He don't want nothing about Joseph's God. Now, generations before have talked a lot about him. And now the Hebrews, maybe this had something to do with it too. Now since they're in trouble, maybe he's hearing rumors that they're starting to talk about God again. And he don't want to hear that. The king was merely operating in proven tactics of political expediency. If you want to be a king that runs a country, if you want to be a ruler that runs a country, and you don't want to have any opposition, what you do is tax the people and burden them and take their money and ultimately decrease their power by decreasing their population. This is nothing new. We're hearing it today. But it's nothing new. This is what the king did. He's merely operating on a proven political expedient tactics. But he was just a potsherd striving against the potsherds of his earth. Rather than striving against the potsherds of earth, he was striving against his maker. He didn't know that. The issue with him was that Israel was multiplying and the remedy was punishment. The punishment was not to do away with Israel, but to enslave Israel. And incorporate them in his plan. He was a tool in God's providential workshop, though. He was the instrumental means to the end that God had ordained. Israel was multiplying, and pain and punishment and rigor served to multiply them even more. So his plan didn't work. His plan, based on what he saw, seems to have the opposite effect of what was planned. Why? Because his plan was part of another plan. His doing was part of another plan, a greater plan. On a night long before this, before this king ever drew a breath and wanted to enslave Israel, the Lord said something about Israel multiplying to a man named Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Back then, his name was still Abram. It wasn't Abraham yet. In Genesis chapter 15, it says in verse 5, "And God brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And God said to him, So shall thy seed be." What? It was just Abraham and Sarah then, and Ishmael. Isaac hadn't even been born yet. This seed of promise was Isaac and was Jesus Christ. But he said, you're going to be a great nation. And what's the king fear? Them multiplying. Well, this is part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan. This is the language he used for Abraham throughout the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22. In verse 17, it says that in blessing him, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies. The gates of thine enemies. Then in chapter 26, in verse 4, he says the same kind of language. He says, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto the seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This was the promise to Abraham. I'm going to multiply your seed. And what was the problem with the king? The seed was multiplying. And when he tried to stop it, what did it do? It multiplied all the more. Lest they multiply was his fear. But that's what God had said they're going to do. They must multiply. They must multiply. That which could not be seen was actually what was in control. The king didn't know any of this was going on. He said, they're multiplying. I'm worried about that. But he didn't know that centuries before God said, they're going to multiply. He had no idea. He had no idea. What was unseen was in control of all things. The God overall was employing this king to bring things to their appointed end. Because when the king punished them, they multiplied more. Why? Because God said they will multiply like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. God was nonetheless manipulating all his thoughts. What this king was thinking, I'm worried about this multiplication. He was thinking, I need to do something about it. But what he thought he could do about it, didn't work. It went just the opposite direction. Even as he was unknowingly against the multiplying of Israel, he was unknowingly multiplying Israel according to the heavenly edict. His wise response was likewise ordained. The slavery that ensued was the catalyst for the ultimate cry for deliverance. That too was promised to Abraham in the same chapter in Genesis 15. He says, your people, who's going to outnumber the stars of the sea, they're going to grow into a great nation in a strange land, a land that's not their own. And they're going to be enslaved. They're going to be treated poorly. And I'm going to deliver them by my great power. This is all part of the plan. As I look about what's going on in the world today, and as you look about what's going on in the world, what you see will bring about visceral responses and will even cause you to think of resolutions. I've thought of some resolutions as to what needs to be done today, haven't you? And sometimes it involved guns. You know, you just never know. What you see will affect you. But you know something, don't you? You know something more than you see. Pause and look at the unseen. Look who's running this thing. Look who's in control. And know that the first thing in the published gospel message, which is what we preach, the gospel message, and is the entire basis upon which the whole gospel message is built, is that God is sovereign. That was the promise in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7 when he talked about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet that come and publish salvation, that publish peace, saying, thy God reigneth. This is the theme of this whole book. When you read this book, and when we study this book, this will be a theme, that the undercurring thing, that this is not some great happenstance that was out of control. Every footstep, every thought of every king, of every Pharaoh, is according to God's plan. I raised Pharaoh up, he said in Romans 9, just to make my power known. Now I raised him up. I raised him up to put him down. This king, he saw some things, but the unseen was what's controlling what he saw. But he didn't know it. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Father, bless us to understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.